2 Thessalonians, written about a year after 1 Thessalonians. If you remember, he visited Paul and Silas and Timothy. They visited Thessalonica on their missionary journey, and they only were there for 3 weeks. And they were booted out. Paul wrote back to them months later when he was in Corinth, and he says, "How you guys doing?" That was 1 Thessalonians, because there were people that were really giving the church there at Thessalonica a tough time. And it's fascinating to me that one of the things that Paul made sure he covered in great detail in just 3 weeks was end times Bible prophecy, especially the rapture. Well, he wrote that first letter, and then he hears back that some of the people there in Thessalonica, some other teachers had showed up, and they said, "Yeah, well, see, you guys missed the rapture. Didn't anyone tell you what? And we are currently in the great tribulation." And for some, because they were getting picked on so mercilessly, they thought, well, maybe it is so. So Paul's going to write them this second letter about a year after the first. So it's about the year, roughly 51 AD. And remember, Paul is talking about the rapture. Been seeing some YouTube videos, and there are still people trying to say, you know, the rapture was just sort of made up in later times. And they cite different people. Please understand, in fact, in your margin, next to chapter 1, verse 1, write, "The rapture is not new." And if you will, write Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21. And we have a little time, so let's look at that. Chris, could you bring the main lights, the floodlights down a little bit? Ooh, I'm cooking up here like a cinnamon roll. Oh, I put that in your brain. You're going to have a hard time. Isaiah chapter 26, you guys. This is so important. There's no such thing as the rapture. It was made up either the Council of Nicaea, but a lot of people like to date that they made up the rapture by a few people starting about the 1850s. Are you in Isaiah 26? Look down there to verse number 19. Isaiah was written 700 B.C. 700 B.C. Was that well before the last couple centuries? Sure is. Verse 19. "Isaiah, your dead shall live." Does that sound like a resurrection to you? More specifically, "Together with my dead body, they shall rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, you in the grave. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." That is a strong word. They're going to rocket out of the grave. This is the Old Testament telling us about the rapture. Verse 20, "Come, my people." I've got in my Bible the word "come." I've circled it, and I've written Revelation 4, verse 1. Revelation chapter 4 is a videotape of the rapture. And how do we know we're supposed to come up? Just like God the Father called up Moses, he said, "Come up here to the mountain. We are going to hear our individual names and come." Look where it is also mentioned. "Come up here, my people." Old Testament, book of Isaiah, chapter 26. "Come, my people, enter into your chambers." That's what Jesus said. "I go to prepare a place for you." And some of your translations say mansions, but the word is chamber. "And shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment." That's 7 years that we are with Jesus in heaven during down here under the sun when the time traverses its 7 years, the Great Tribulation. "Until the indignation," this is so crucial. It's just any old indignation, right? No. Circle indignation and write Isaiah 10, verses 24 through 27. Isaiah 10, verse 24 through 27. Isaiah 10 is prophetic of the Antichrist, the beast. Only one of his 33 titles in the Old Testament is Isaiah 10, the Assyrian, will strike for a very little while, Isaiah 10, and then the indignation will cease. In your Old Testament, this is a verse, one of the verses, talking about that dead people, believers in God, are going to rocket out of the grave and hang with the Lord for a little while, 7 years, until the indignation, the Antichrist, and his 7-year great tribulation is over. Everybody got that one? Now go ahead back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right. Do we see that Thessalonians, the first one, and now the second letter, the overriding understanding is the rapture. Oh, there's another thing too. Turns out, not only were there false teachers saying, oops, you guys missed it, but also it would appear that a false letter signed by Paul, but it wasn't, it was a forgery, you missed the rapture. So 2 Thessalonians is clarifying even more what this rapture is going to be. That's why we're studying it tonight. Chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Paul, Salvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, same as the first letter, to the church of Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. What is happening? Terrible persecution. And Paul is saying, we know a thing or two about persecution. That's why we got booted out of Thessalonica. Hang in there, church of Thessalonica, because when you have to work your faith muscle, it grows stronger. Your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. I couldn't help but notice in Paul's first letter, he commended their faith and labors of love, patience, and hope. Here, Paul commends only, or seems to mention, I should say, only faith and love. Why? Hunch. Many now believe that they had missed the rapture. That's why their countenance had fallen. Therefore, they were no longer living, it would seem, for Jesus' return. And some, it would appear, were slipping back to the old habits. Are demons and strongholds and the enemy's plan for you, are they stronger than Jesus Christ who lives in your heart? No. But why is it more often than not Christians seem to fold? They are not more powerful than Jesus Christ who lives in the Christian. It's just that the demons seem to be more consistent. Hold your finger here. Let me show you something. Not too far over to the right, the letter of 1 John. Letter of 1 John. Is it such a bad thing that I don't think about perhaps the near return of Jesus? Is that such a bad thing? In the case of the church here, well, I guess we missed it. And some people lost their motivation. And when hope is set aside, says the Proverbs, the heart grows sick. Let me show you this. We're in 1 John chapter 3, please. 1 John chapter 3, look there, verse number 2. Beloved, hey Harvest, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, notice capital H, that's Jesus, is revealed, you can circle or highlight revealed and write the rapture. When the rapture happens, we shall be like him. Paul's going to say something similar even tonight. When Jesus shows up and we're with him, we're going to see an interesting description. We're sort of all around, of course, on our white horses, cruising on down because Revelation 19 says that's where we'll be. And then we have this notion that Jesus is kind of the headlight of the whole big column. He's the one shining like the sun. We're going to see an interesting description here tonight, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That Jesus' amazing kabod, that beautiful glowing light and power, will be in all of us. More on that in a moment. Back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Now, children, when he is revealed at the rapture, we're going to be like him in more ways than you might think. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, we'll be able to see his face. Verse 3. Now, everyone who has this hope, what hope? That Jesus could come back at any time, purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. Back to 2 Thessalonians. I will never forget when I picked up my little book in Southern California, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I was a brand new baby Christian. I thought that was kind of interesting. Pastor Chuck Smith at the time had visited my old church in Redding, California. Somebody had captured that I almost said CD. No. When I was listening to that stuff, it was cassette tapes. And that was high technology. How many of you can remember 8-track tapes? Your favorite song, More Than a Feeling, clunk. 8-track tapes, and we love them. Well, I had a cassette tape, and I was listening to Pastor Chuck, and he was talking about I was a political science major, and he was taking the church through Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and he translated the old Bible words for the current designations, Russia, Iran, Turkey. And I'm all, that's in the Bible? And when that cassette, because you remember when it would reach the end, the buttons would go clank, you know, and you'd be kind of wrestled right out of your whatever mental trance you were in. And I remember hearing a powerful silence rushing through my heart. And it was not an audible voice, but it was a strong impression. My children are dying for lack of knowledge. Would you tell them? Never forget that. It changed the trajectory of my life. I've told the story before, but I got on my bike and pedaled down Wilshire Boulevard. Don't typically ride your bike down Wilshire Boulevard as a rule, but I was. And I went to the bookstore in Westwood, California. How many of you know that in 1980, a bookstore in Westwood, California, to the spiritual section, who knows what I might have pulled off of the shelf? Remember that, Deborah? And I look up, a little blue book caught my eye, and I pull it off the shelf, and I know there was an angel doing one of these to me. I just know it. Grab this one. And it was Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. And it was the very first time I had ever encountered someone of an intellectual ability and acumen with a proper understanding of current geopolitical systems, as well as a grasp of what the Bible was saying, married the two together, and I'm all, this is absolutely stunning. And my life was never the same. Nicole has a similar story. Perhaps you do too. Yes, we love the Lord, but if you have been near and absorbed any true Bible prophecy, did it sort of change how you think about stuff? People in your life, marriages, how you work, your heart. This is what Paul is saying here in 2 Thessalonians. Some of you thought that you'd missed the rapture, so I guess we're in the Great Tribulation, and they are throwing off this one-time passion for the Lord. Paul knows what he's talking about here. When there's trials and tribulations, that grows in and of itself, but Paul is saying, keep your eye on the ball. Paul thought at his time that he would see the rapture. There's something very important that when we no longer really grasp the true notion that Jesus could come back at any time, then I guess who cares? Notice what 1 John chapter 3 said. When we really conceptualize that tomorrow God could say, come up here, we live differently. Verse 3. All right, again, your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, verse 4. So that we ourselves, that be Paul, Silas, and Timothy there in Corinth, boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. What he's saying here is the people here, the church, your brothers and sisters in the Corinth church, are amazed at how good you guys are doing. What you're going through there, if you're, you know how it goes, when the pressure is on me and I'm feeling the pinch of a tall challenge, I can get a little myopic and sort of get to spiritual navel gazing. Look how rough I have it. It's a natural thing. Here's what Paul is saying. You guys need to know something. Sometimes God allows those difficult times. Yes, he's building your faith muscle, but sometimes he does it because other people are watching. And the folks in Corinth are getting pumped by how you guys are handling it. All trials and tribulations that God allows to touch my life are working patience, faith, and spiritual growth in me. But don't miss this. And so many others around you. Certainly God is moving in your life. But Paul is saying, don't forget, sometimes God allows a challenge, not just for you, but there's somebody in your life that's watching you. So they know that you're a believer. And when they see you going through it, all right, let's see if this is the real deal for them. And they see that you don't fold. They see that you are loving your spouse even more. You're working even more diligently with excellence. And they're all, what is holding you together? And you get to say, it's not me. It's a supernatural presence, a supernatural joy that God gives me. You guys know that happiness is sort of dependent on what's happening. Joy, supernatural joy, love, joy, peace, that's supernatural. It's a satiation and a peace that God supernaturally breathes into your own heart and mind. Sometimes when God allows a difficult challenge to touch your life, yes, he's working in you, but he is also wanting other people in your life to see it. I want to read for you a couple of miracles. Would you like to hear tonight about some miracles? Chris, if you would, our very first slide here. I'm going to show you some three books that have been a great inspiration for me. Of course, that's Billy Graham, and he wrote a book called Angels, God's Secret Agents. He wrote it a while ago. And in his book, Angels, God's Secret Agents, Billy Graham tells the story of a Scottish missionary named John G. Patton, whose home was in the New Hebrides Islands of the South Pacific. One fateful and fearful night, a hostile mob appeared from the forest. Their intent? To burn down Patton's house with him and his wife inside. Throughout that entire horrific night, Patton and his spouse prayed intently. In the first light of morning, Patton, who hadn't slept a wink, carefully peered through a crack in his curtains. A long exhale. The mob had gone. They thanked and praised God for seeing them through that terrible trial and that saved their lives. A year later, the chief of that tribe had been the tribe that had been threatening them had become a Christian. And soon after, Patton managed to speak with him and asked why they had abandoned their plan to attack Patton's home that night. The chief looked back, deeply curious. He asked, "Who were all those men you had with you there?" Said the missionary, "There was no men, just my wife and I." The chief searched Patton's sincere faith, then insisted that there had been hundreds of large men in shining garments with swords drawn, encircling the whole house. Only then, wrote Billy Graham, did Mr. Patton realize that God had sent his angels to protect them. The newly born again chief's mind raced, his face slackened. His faith growing by the moment, he smiled at Patton. Wow, this Jesus is truly, truly powerful. indeed. So did God test and increase the faith of this missionary and his wife? Of course, what a night. But it turns out that the chief itself now had an expanding sense of faith. You mean that those were angels? And then the story spread, of course, all through the entire region. And the idea is that this is fascinating to me. So too has the faith of countless others who've read the same account in Billy Graham's book written in 1975. I got another one for you. This is from former atheist Lee Strobel. Go ahead. He's the one who wrote A Case for Christ. He was the atheist who said, these crazy Christians, they don't have a brain between them. You know what I'll do? His main occupation as a journalist was he liked to catalog and learn about and write about a crime and true crime stories. And so he said, I'm going to apply my same sort of detective nose, and I'm going to go in and disprove that Christianity exists, that there wasn't even a real Jesus in the first place. If facts for faith are important to you, his book, Case for Christ, is a good one. Well, this is his latest book. It's called Seeing the Supernatural. I'd like to read it to you now. Former atheist Lee Strobel in his book, Seeing the Supernatural. Then there's the story of Ed Wilkinson, whose education in neuropsychology convinced him that people who rely on faith to cure their ills are merely using religion as a neurosis to avoid dealing with reality. Then, in November 1984, his 8-year-old son, Brad, was suddenly diagnosed with 2 holes in his heart. The condition also impaired his lungs. Surgery was immediately scheduled. As the surgery got closer, Brad, the son, started giving away his toys, not expecting that he would survive. He asked his dad, "Am I going to die?" Imagine your child asking you that. His physician father answered, "Well, son, not everyone who has heart surgery dies, but it can happen." And then his son asked, "Can Jesus heal me?" Remember, he's an atheist. Now, that's quite a question, I thought. Being aware of how often faith is abused, I added, "I'll get back to you on that." A few days later, after some anguished prayers and reading Philippians 4:13, always reading the Bible now, Ed told his son that God does heal. But whether or not he would heal in Brian's case, they still had hope of eternal life in Jesus. But soon after, a visiting pastor asked Brad, "Do you believe that Jesus can heal you?" Brad said, "Yes, now I do." And the minister prayed for the son. Before surgery at the University of Missouri Hospital, tests confirmed nothing had changed with Brad's condition. The following morning, Brad was taken in for his operation, which was expected to last 4 hours. After an hour, the surgeon summoned Ed and showed him 2 x-rays. The first x-ray was taken the day before, showed blood leaking from one heart chamber into another. The second x-ray, taken just as surgery started, showed a wall of some sort where the leak had been. The surgeon said there was nothing wrong with Brad's heart, even though the holes were clearly visible just the day before. The lungs were also now normal. "I have never seen this," the surgeon said. "Then you can count this as a miracle." The hospital risk manager said firmly, "You can see from the films that this was not a misdiagnosis." Adding, the pulmonologist said, "Somebody somewhere must have been praying." Later, an insurance agent called Ed to complain about the forms he had submitted. "What's a spontaneous closure?" the agent asked. Replied Ed, "It's a miracle." Today, Brad is in his 30s with a business and children of his own. He has never had any heart problems since the healing. I want to read you another one that's quite amazing. This is from another one. Go ahead. Well, this is the book, Miracles Today, The Supernatural Work of God in Modern World. This is also written by a former atheist, Dr. Craig Keener, out of Duke University. He's a pretty smart guy. He's a prolific writer. He's written well over 30 books. But this particular one was a compilation of all the bona fide, true medical miracles, and he was researching. So he tells this story. Keener says, I've personally interviewed Barbara, and then leaves out her last name, who was diagnosed at the Mayo Clinic with progressive multiple sclerosis. I've confirmed the facts with two physicians who treated her. As well, there are numerous independent witnesses to her condition and years of medical records. In fact, two of her doctors are also astounded by her case, that they have written about it in books of their own. One of those physicians was Dr. Harold P. Adolph, a board-certified surgeon who has performed more than 25,000 operations in his career. And he declared, quote, Barbara was one of the most hopelessly ill patients I have ever seen. Another physician, Dr. Thomas Marshall, an internist for 30 years until his retirement, he described Barbara as a budding gymnast in high school until symptoms began appearing. She would trip and bump into walls and struggle to grasp the rings of the gym. Eventually, after her condition worsened, the diagnosis of progressive multiple sclerosis was confirmed through spinal taps and other diagnostic tests. Over the next 16 years, her condition continued to deteriorate. She spent months in hospitals, often for pneumonia after being unable to breathe out with great effectiveness. One diaphragm was now paralyzed, rendering a lung non-functional, and the other lung operated at less than 50%. A tracheostomy tube was inserted into her neck, with oxygen pumped from canisters in her garage. She lost control of her urination and bowels and requiring a catheter and an ileostomy bag. Soon Barbara went legally blind, unable to read and only capable of seeing objects as gray shadows. A feeding tube was inserted into her stomach. Soon her abdomen began to swell grotesquely because the muscles of her intestines did not work. She now needed continuous oxygen, and her muscles and joints were becoming contracted and deformed. By 1981, Barbara hadn't walked for 7 years. Confined to bed, her whole body twisted in a fetal position. Her hands permanently flexed, her fingers nearly touching her wrists. Her feet were locked in a downward position. Dr. Marshall explained to her family that it was just now a matter of time before she would pass. They agreed not to do any heroics, including CPR or further hospitalization, to keep her alive. This would only prolong the inevitable. Barbara entered hospice care in her home with a life expectancy of 6 months. One day, someone called Barbara's story to a radio station of the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. A request was broadcast for listeners to pray fervently for her. Some 450 Christians wrote letters to her church saying that they were lifting up Barbara in prayer. And on Pentecost Sunday, 1981, her aunt came over to read her some of the letters in which people offered prayers for her healing. Two girlfriends joined them. Suddenly, during a lull in the conversation, Barbara heard a man's voice speak from behind her. There was nobody there. There was nobody in the room. She would later say, the words were clear and articulate and spoken with great authority. The voice said, my child, get up and walk. Seeing that Barbara had become agitated, one of her friends plugged the hole in her neck so she could speak. I don't know what you're going to think about this, Barbara told him, but I believe God just told me to get up and walk. I know he really did. run and get my family. I want them to see this. Her friends ran out and yelled to her, for her family, come quick, come quick. Dr. Marshall described then what happened next. Barb felt compelled to do immediately what she was divinely instructed. So she literally jumped out of bed and removed her oxygen. She was standing on legs that had not supported her for years. Her vision was back, and she was no longer short of breath, even without her oxygen. Her contractions were gone, and she could move her feet and hands freely. In tears, her mother ran to the room, dropped to her knees, feeling Barbara's calves. "You have muscles again!" she exclaimed. Her father came in, hugged her, whisked her off her feet for a waltz around the family room, Dr. Marshall said. And then everyone moved into the living room to offer a tearful prayer of thanksgiving. And although Barbara found it hard to sit still, that evening there was a worship service at Wheaton Wesleyan Church, that was their church, where Barbara's family attended. Most of the congregation knew about Barbara's condition. During the service, when the pastor asked if anyone had any announcements, Barbara stepped into the center aisle and casually strolled toward the front. A cacophony of whispers came from all parts of the church. Dr. Marshall said people started clapping and cheering, and then, as if led by a divine conductor, the entire congregation began to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Is this inspiring? These books, between the two on the left, the two on the right, they talk about one miracle after another. These are all documented by board-trained and certified physicians and surgeons. This happened. The next day, Barbara came to Marshall, Dr. Marshall's office, for an examination. Seeing her in the hallway, walking toward him, he said, "I thought I was seeing an apparition. No one had ever seen anything like this before." He told Barbara, "This is medically impossible, but you are now free to go and live your life." A chest x-ray that afternoon showed her lungs were already perfectly normal, with collapsed lung now completely expanded. The intestines that had been vented to the abdominal wall was reconnected normally, said Dr. Adolf. She was eventually restored to complete health. Barbara has now lived for 35 years with no reoccurrence of her illness. She subsequently married a minister and feels her calling in life is to serve others. Can you imagine going to that church? Harvest, do you see it? This is rather dramatic, but do you see it? For 16 years, this poor woman suffered horrifically. But God had a plan. And now, if you are feeling a surge of encouragement, part of it was to inspire us even these years later. Dr. Marshall said that both physicians marvel at her extraordinary recovery. "I have never witnessed anything like this before or since, and considered it a rare privilege to observe the hand of God performing a true miracle," Dr. Marshall wrote. Said Dr. Adolf, "Both Barbara and I knew who had healed her. I was so blown away by Barbara's story that later I traveled to Virginia," this is Keener talking now, "where she worked in real estate and her husband pastored in a Wesleyan church, to meet with her personally. She enthusiastically recounted her story to me, and it perfectly matched Keener's description." In those two books, Seeing the Supernatural and Miracles Today, we don't need that kind of dramatic sort of things for our faith, because the resurrection of Jesus trumps it all. But how many of you loved hearing a couple of those stories tonight as an encouragement? Harvest family, hang in there. Stay in the fight and just keep showing up. Amen, you guys. Don't ever forget that your current challenge, your trials and testings, God is using to inspire so many others watching you many of whom you have no idea. The marriage can be a challenge. The job can be a tremendous sort of difficult challenge as well. But if God has you there, be at peace. Word every day, worship every day, prayer every day, fellowship as often as you can. Just keep showing up, and you not folding is going to inspire many. Verse 4, so that we ourselves, Paul, Silas, Timothy, there in Corinth, were boasting of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions, tribulations that you endure. Your not folding is encouraging many. Verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy in the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. A good place to write 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yes, and all, you got to say all. How many? All who desire to live godly or biblically in Christ will suffer persecution. Me, God, get me out of this difficult circumstance. I'm the one usually praying to avoid pressure, problems, and persecution. What if God allowed this difficult time because these very trials are producing Christ-like qualities within me and others are watching? Could God, answering my pleading for immediate deliverance, actually hinder the growth God is trying to grow in me through these trials? John Corson says, instead of praying, Lord, help me yourself, what if my prayers were more, Lord, help yourself to me? You do the driving. You put me wherever I can be most fruitful. An interesting thought. Verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, what this means is, in God's timing, He knows. And remember the rule around here, especially when we are tempted to want to get back at somebody. Remember, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Said in another way, stay out of the vengeance business. You don't have all the facts. I do. You would jump too hard or too soft or too soon or too late. Vengeance is mine. That's not the Lord saying, I love vengeance. He's saying, leave the repaying evil for evil to me. That's what he's saying. In God's timing, he will pay back those who persecute you. And remember how we said, ain't nobody getting away with nothing. You heard me, right? But he did me wrong. She did me wrong. God knows. And God is keeping track. We saw that on Sunday morning. It's going into a book. And one day all of those books are going to be open. What about my book and all the goofy things I've done? What does the Bible say he did when we are believers in Jesus? He took my book with all that garbage written into it, and how far did he toss it? As far as the east is from the west. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. Romans 12, verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Give no place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. God says, stay out of the vengeance game. You don't have all the facts. Now, what about this tribulation thing? Remember, in most Bible prophecy, well, all Bible prophecy, there's a near fulfillment and typically a far fulfillment. Well, what is the tribulation here in reference to? I believe the near fulfillment, you can write Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. I'll read it to you. Behold, the wicked brings forth their iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He digs a pit, but he has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head. We said, what goes around comes around. And do you think that's some sort of social justice? No, it's this right here. The Bible says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. That's what it means. God is watching. So there's a near fulfillment, you guys there in Thessalonica. Don't you get into the vengeance game against these people giving you such a hard time. You leave them with God. In the near term, God sees to it that their own plans will blow up in their face. There's a farther fulfillment. Let's watch. Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the far fulfillment of this tribulation. It's the tribulation. It's the 7-year, 70th week of Daniel. Well, who's in it? You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are supernaturally immune from all of that chaos. But you also have mostly a planet of rebellious people sticking their heels into the ground, ignoring the angel flying across the sky, rocks falling us. Yeah, those rebellious and unsaved, the great tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 18, verse 9. These, the rebellious in the great tribulation, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's Revelation 19 when he returns. Verse 10. And when he comes in that day, Revelation 19, to be glorified, and there it is, in his saints. In my Bible, I've got that highlighted and circled 3 or 4 times. Remember, the post-resurrection Jesus appears to John on the island of Patmos. And one of the descriptions is that John said, I had a hard time looking at his face because it was like looking into the sun. When we come back, Revelation 19, Jesus will be glowing with all of that Shekinah glory. And so will we. I'm going to look over at you and go, ooh, look at you shine. Shine, Jesus, shine. Be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. In other words, what he's saying, when Jesus returns to the earth to rule and reign in Revelation 19, all the righteous, like those picking on you right now, God gave them lots of chances, but their rebellious hearts will be justly dealt with. And all of God's people, including you guys in Thessalonica and you guys at Harvest, once getting picked on, now you are going to be praising his power and glory, and you all are going to be shining like jillion watt light bulbs. And you guys in Thessalonica are going to be there too, says Paul, alongside us, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, because you believed our teachings and got saved. Verse 11, and therefore, really that's why, we also pray always for you that our God would count you guys worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power. Verse 12, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified, there it is again, in you, inferred on that day, and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. On that glorious day, both in the rapture, as we saw 1 John chapter 3, and in Revelation 19, Jesus' unlimited power and glory will shine in us and through us. And we will see ourselves and each other as we do. If you will, hold that into your mental theater for just a minute. You're going to look at each other of us in this room, and we are going to be raptured, of course, in a brand new multi-dimensional body. We're not going to be old, young. We're not going to be tall, short. We're not going to be glasses, follically challenged, or what is it, receding hairline and advancing belt line. We are going to be, this incorruption is going to put on, pardon me, this corruption is going to put on incorruption. And we are going to see each other as God sees us right now. What do you mean right now? You know how our brains work. Interesting exercise, isn't it? We see ourselves and each other that day, like I've described, but today, maybe not so much. Today, I look in the mirror and I say, look at that guy. Inconsistent, irritated. Maybe some of us, we hear playing old tapes, loser, never going to make it. Divorced, bankrupt, sickly, calloused, weak, disqualified, abandoned, traumatized. That's how we see each other and ourselves. I want to remind you what Paul's saying. One day we're going to look at each other. I'm going to go, Dave, dude, where's the sunglasses you're shining high beams at me? And all of us together, we're going to look and we're going to say, look at you, look at you. And others are going to be saying to you, look at you. That's how God sees you right now. Are you sure? Yeah, Romans chapter 8, check it out. He sees us now as having already been raptured, new body, and glowing with his Shekinah glory. We just see it's a Wednesday in the first part of December, and I don't have my shopping gifts all purchased yet. And not to mention all the old tapes that try to play in your life and strangulate the love, joy, peace, patience that God wants to enter in. Here's a quick exercise, a challenge, if you will. Hey, you guys watching us online perhaps, what if tomorrow we acted like and spoke like and believed like that the myself and the other peoples were that right now? I look at that boss, ooh, that boss. And if he's a believer, if she's a believer, one day she is going to light the entire, I don't know, hemisphere of the earth alongside with everybody else. How about we look at ourselves and them like that tomorrow and all next week?